This morning we're going to be talking about the calling of God. And this is a theme that is found throughout the scriptures. You can go all the way back to the book of Genesis and read about God calling Abraham out of his homeland and telling him he wanted him to relocate geographically as well as redirect his worship toward him spiritually. You remember the account in the book of Exodus of God calling Moses, the burning bush scene, and God communicates to Moses the plans he has for him to go and lead the nation of Israel out of captivity. God called David as well, didn't he? After Saul's kingship went south, God tells Samuel to anoint David as the new king of Israel. And it took many years for that to come to fruition, but it was still nonetheless a calling of God. And what's interesting, as you look at these callings that God had for these individual people, they had nothing to do with it on their own. Abraham, Moses, David, what were they doing? They were just living their own lives, doing their own thing, and God taps them on the shoulder and he redirects them. You can think about God calling special people throughout the Old and the New Testaments, and you might think, well, that's just something for those special people. You see, they had supernatural experience, and God calls those kinds of people for the special tasks he has for them. But for the rest of us, what does God's calling have to do with our Christian faith? The Apostle Peter addresses that in his second letter, and he tells us this regarding this calling. Listen to his words. Therefore, brethren and sisters, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. Not his calling and choosing famous people from Scripture like Abraham, Moses, and David, but choosing you. Every Christian, every person who expresses faith in Christ has been called by God. And Peter says you are to work to make certain that that calling is genuine and living itself out in your life day by day. And to make that certain requires spiritual diligence. You have to work at this. So as we look at God's calling of Saul in particular in Acts chapter 9, we want to understand God's work in his life, but we want to understand as well that God is working in our lives, that he is calling us, that he is directing us, that he has plans for us to serve him in specific ways. Now, I understand, and you all understand, that they will not be as famous as what the Apostle Paul accomplished. The calling will not be as spiritually supernatural as what happened to Paul on the road to Damascus. But nonetheless, the calling is real. Nonetheless, the plans are real because it's the same God and you have a different task to accomplish for him and he has saved you for that purpose. So with that in mind, let's read the Lord's calling of Saul, Acts chapter 9. We're going to move all the way from verse 1 to verse 19. Luke writes for us, now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told what you must do. The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, get up and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming has sent me, so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he got up and was baptized, and he took food and was strengthened. This is a marvelous story. There are so many details here that will be encouraging to us as we move through the Lord's calling of Saul. We're going to start, as Luke describes it, he sets up the scene for us and reminds us that Saul is a persecutor of Christians. If you were to ask what one characteristic of life explained who Saul was at this moment, it was a persecutor of Christians. And Luke talks about this in two different ways. In verse 1, he talks about the past and the present. And then in verse 2, he talks about the future, the plans that Saul has. If you look at verse 1, the past and the present persecutions, Luke says, now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. You see how it's described there? This man is breathing threats and murder. He's consumed with eliminating the scourge of Christianity. Back in chapter 4 and verse 6, we read that Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, they're all there in the arrest of Peter and John. Chapter 5 and verse 17, we read the high priest rise up because of jealousy, and they continue to do harm to the early church. Chapter 7 and verse 1, as Stephen is being tried in court, the high priest asks him, are these things so? And so Saul, being filled with contempt for the church and needing more authority, he desires to receive that authority from somebody he knows is on his side. That is the high priest. That is the whole Jewish system there in Jerusalem. And Saul's zeal continues to increase with his success. Back in chapter 8 and verse 1, you remember it says Saul is in hearty agreement with putting Stephen to death. And maybe he didn't throw any stones, but he was there watching the garments of those who were throwing the stones, killing Stephen. Saul's entire life now is focused on wiping out this particular sect in his mind that's teaching against what he understands to be the teaching from God. Again, Luke says he's still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. The Greek construction there allows for the understanding that the murders and the threats are causing the breathing. And you can see a snowball effect here in the soul of Saul. The more damage he does, the more harm he does, it becomes just part of his nature to breathe in, to breathe out murder, to breathe in threats. It becomes his regular life. You think of a war horse stomping on the ground as it sniffs the battle and is ready to enter the fray. Maybe for us here who live near the coast, a more appropriate illustration would be sharks and the response they have to the odor or the existence of blood in the water, how it causes them to become more frenzied and more eager to kill. This is what's going on in the Apostle Paul, who's still Saul. He will be the Apostle Paul, but something has to happen first. And that's where the calling of God comes in. So back to Saul. Do you remember what tribe Saul is from? Philippians tells us he's from the tribe of Benjamin. And back in the book of Genesis as Jacob is blessing his sons. These blessings are not all positive either. The sons are gathered around him. He's pinpointing details about their lives. And do you remember what he said about Benjamin? He says, Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning he devours the prey, and in the evening he divides the spoil. And we certainly don't want to say that every single descendant of Benjamin was that way. But it is interesting as we go through the Old Testament and now move into the New Testament that there is example after example after example of men from the tribe of Benjamin who really were described well by their ancestors' words. So Saul is marked in the past and in the present by this persecution, but he's not content with that. He's not willing to rest on his laurels. He wants to do more. And so verse 2 we read that as he goes to the high priest, he asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus. Let's stop right there. Damascus. This is one of the oldest continuously occupied, inhabited cities in the world. You can read about Damascus all the way back in Genesis chapter 14. What we have there now, as we're reading Acts chapter 9, is we have believers in Damascus. You remember what happened previously. There has been a scattering of the church. They were all concentrated in Jerusalem. And because of the persecution that started at the murder of Stephen, the church scatters. Now, Damascus is some 150 miles north of Jerusalem, so you can see how far the scattering has gone. Verse 2 goes on. Paul is asking for letters from the chief priest so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. The faith here, the church, Christians are identified with two words, the way. We see this designation more than once in the book of Acts, and it describes a distinct manner of living. So much so that non-believers looked at them and said, oh, they're part of the way, because they were committed to a certain way of living. And you can think of Psalm 1. How blessed is a man who does not walk, who does not stand in the path. The idea that the Christian life, the life following God, is a movement along a pathway, a following a certain direction. Even Jesus himself in John 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so the Christians became identified with this label, the way. Saul is not concerned simply with eliminating the leadership. Do you see what it says in verse 2? He wants to do away with, he wants to deal with both men and women. Understand the significance of why Luke is saying it this way. This is the third time that we see in the book of Acts that men and women are identified as the objects of persecution. The persecution is deep. So much so that those who are trying to eliminate the way aren't content with just taking the care of the men who are leading. They're not just content with taking care of the men of the movement. They want to jail and kill the women as well. This is a deep-seated hatred. And so there are women, there are men suffering here. There are women suffering here that we can identify with as we read about women in the future church who would suffer for their faith, men like women like Perpetua, about whom you can read. You know, there are even children who suffered for the faith. You can read in Fox's Book of Martyrs. This is not just a male thing. The spiritual battle is different from the physical battle that mankind engages in. The spiritual battle encompasses all souls, men, women, and children. So Saul, persecuting Christians. Now, in verse 3, we see the Lord intervene. The Lord halts Saul. As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He's on the road to Damascus. And you think about just the last few months of what's going on in the church. You remember when Jesus was interacting to those two men from Emmaus? When did he interact with them? When they were on the road to Emmaus. And then the Ethiopian eunuch, we read about him just recently. When is he saved? Well, he's on the road to Gaza. And now we see Saul confronted on the road to Damascus. And you also see the suddenness of this as you look at the contrast between what's going on in verses 1 through 3. You see that Saul is breathing threats. You see that he is coming as he's traveling. He's approaching Damascus, and he's trying to find people that are following the way. And then all of a sudden, there is a break-in. It's like a bolt, a visual bolt of lightning. He was traveling. Suddenly, a light from heaven flashed around him. And we don't have any more detail about what that light was like. You can think of your own response when unexpectedly a camera flash goes off in your eyes, but just magnify that times thousands. This is a flash from heaven. And in verse 4, it says, he fell to the ground. This is more than just a physical light shining in your eyes. This is something, an event that was powerful enough to drop him to his knees because of the intensity of what's going on. It also involved audio. Look at the end of verse 4. As he's on the ground, as he's just experienced this bright light, he hears a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? His name is repeated two times so that his attention is arrested. Now over in Acts chapter 26 and verse 14, here you have the Apostle Paul referring back to this event in his own life, and he describes it with a little bit more detail when he says this, when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So we see that Jesus is saying even more than just the words we have recorded here in chapter 9. Why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. This is a common proverb. Just take it as bothering, causing pain, causing difficulty. Look now at verse 5. And he said, this is Saul, who are you, Lord? At this point, we don't know if the word Lord should be understood as divine or it should be understood as simply sir. Who are you, sir? Who are you, Lord? You can tie together the idea, though, that this is a supernatural event, this blinding light and this voice coming out of nowhere, and that Saul would lean towards something divine going on here. Who are you, Lord? And he said, Jesus says, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Had Saul ever persecuted Jesus? Not once. We don't read about him anywhere in the Gospels. But what does Jesus say? He says, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Who's Saul persecuting? He's persecuting Christians. He's killing Christians. He's causing suffering toward the Christians. What do we understand is going on here when Jesus says, me? Is it just some kind of representative thing? No, it's a spiritual reality. We are called the body of Christ. And it's just not a nice picture so that we remember that Jesus is the head and we're the body, we're supposed to be obedient to him. This is a spiritual reality. When suffering occurs in the body of Christ, it affects Christ. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. These are the men and the women of the way. They're identified with a great equal sign between Jesus and themselves. Theologically, we call this the spiritual or even the mystical union that we share in Christ as followers of his. It's not just a label that we have on our foreheads. It's not something that we just carry around the idea that we are to be identified with Christians. No, we are Christ's body. And this is the reality of it. And this is why we have to think spiritually, because we can't see it. But we are actually Christ's body. He's actually our head. We're connected to him in a mystical, spiritual way. There's union there. That's why it's so important for us to understand this detail before we try to understand living for Christ just to live for Christ. You know, when you understand that you've been bought with a price, that you're not your own, that you were crucified with him on the cross, it makes it so much easier for you to live for him because you understand who you really are. If you just take the idea that I'm supposed to do these things and not do these things, it's so difficult because you view yourself inadequate, because you are inadequate, but you're not viewing yourself correctly because you need to understand first who you are in Christ. And so the union here is what Jesus is referring to. And not only do we share this connection with Jesus, we share it with each other. That's why Scripture tells us that when one member suffers, we all suffer. And you might think, wait a minute, there are plenty of people suffering around the world, and I have no idea who they are and what they're going through. Well, God tells us you're suffering because they're suffering. That's the reality. We are connected as the body of Christ. We are connected to Christ, as he even gives the illustration as a vine and a branches. They're connected. So are we. Now, verse 7. The men, now I'm going to back up even further. Verse 6, I'm getting too far ahead. But get up, Jesus says, verse 6, and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do. This is a challenge for Saul. Who's the leader in this group to Damascus? Saul. And now, what kind of state is he in? He's completely passive. Jesus tells him he's to get up, and he has to just wait and to be told what to do. We presume he's being obedient. When the Lord speaks, there's instant surrender. And so Saul is ready to move forward now. What's going on in his heart and his mind? We don't have the precise moment when conversion comes. But he is wrestling with these things as the Lord is communicating with him. Charles Spurgeon captures well the process of moving from rejecting God to embracing God. Listen to his words. Do you see him? He is tottering onward to his ruin, from childhood to youth, from youth to manhood. He has sinned right on, and now he is going toward his last days. The pit of hell is flaring across his path, flinging its frightful rays immediately before his face, yet he sees it not. He still goes on in his wickedness, despising God and hating his own salvation. A few years have passed. Now, hear another story. Do you see that spirit yonder, foremost among the ranks, most sweetly singing the praises of God? Do you mark it robed in white, an emblem of its purity? Do you hear it as it sings the sweetest song that ever charmed paradise itself? Listen to it. Its song is this: I, the chief of sinners, am, but Jesus died for me. Saul would become the Apostle Paul and would refer to himself as the chief of sinners. And so he's undergoing conversion in these verses we're reading. He is being called by the Lord, and a transformation is happening. Sometimes we think that the only person who really needs to be saved is a person whose life is filled with sin, that anybody could look and see the filthiness of thoughts or actions. But that's not true. There are men and there are women who have outwardly righteous lives, who live above the fray of the world, who don't do wrong, who always try to do right, and they need transformation, they need conversion, they need salvation just as much. For nobody on his or her own can stand before God. Think about this man, Saul. Again, he refers to his early life in Acts chapter 26 as he's giving testimony. And he describes it this way. He says, I lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion. He then says, I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Finally, he says, I punished them often in all the synagogues. I tried to force them to blaspheme, and being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. What I want to ask you as you think about Saul and his life, what I want to ask you is, what do you think his motive was in doing these actions? He thought he was serving God. He thought he was doing right. He thought, this is exactly what God wants me to do. He thought, because of all his training, remember, he describes himself as somebody who could boast in his life. If there was anybody who could boast in his life, it would be him, because of his training, because of his background. He had all the right education. He had lived an exemplary life. If any one of us looked at his life, we would say, this is a good man. And he was filled with zeal to kill Christians because he thought it was what God wanted him to do. So he needed transformation. He needed conversion. He needed God to call him in this way and redirect his path. And that's what God is doing. Paul is traveling south, and God is saying, you need to reorient yourself and not just adjust your course. You need to turn around and go north. You think you're following me, but you're not at all following me. That's what Jesus is saying. Why are you persecuting me? That's the action of the Lord halting Saul. Look at the result. Verse 8. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. These are the men who are traveling with Saul. And in verse 7, we're reminded that they had heard the voice, but they didn't see anybody. The word voice there is very precise. It just means sound, phoné in the Greek. And so they heard something. They were fellow persecutors with Paul, or Saul. And so Saul gets up and his eyes are open. He looks normal. He looks like he's okay, but he can't see. This persecutor is now humbled to the point that he's completely helpless. How is he led the rest of the way toward Damascus? By the hand. You see, God is turning his world upside down. He was in charge. He was zealous for God. God stops him in his tracks, and now he's completely helpless. Verse 9, obviously he's shaken. Luke tells us he was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. It seems that Saul, being a good Pharisee, is responding to this crisis of the soul by a voluntary fast. Yes, his eyes are affected, and yes, he is obviously shaken. We're told in verse 11 that he's praying during these 3 days, and this exhibits his seriousness as he's wrestling with what has just occurred in his life. Now we move to verse 10, and we're introduced to Ananias. Not the Ananias from Acts chapter 5. Ananias and Sapphira, he just has the same name, different person completely. And the way the Lord enlists Ananias is through a command. Look at verse 10. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, and he said, here I am, Lord. His name means Yahweh is gracious. We're told a little bit more detail about this man, Ananias, over in Acts chapter 22 and verse 12. And again, this is the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 22 talking about his past. And he describes Ananias this way: a certain Ananias, a man who was devout by the standard of the law and well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there. So again, another righteous man. And God had already saved him. God had already called Ananias. And Ananias' response to the Lord with his words, "Here I am, Lord," they enable him to join the elite company of people in Scripture who are called by God and respond with the righteous and the appropriate set of words, "Here I am." Similar to Abraham, Jacob, Moses, Isaiah, Ananias is ready to serve. Here are the instructions, and you can think about how excited Ananias is at first. I mean, there's a vision, and God's calling me to do something. And then the details begin to be unfolded. Verse 11, "And the Lord said to him, 'Get up and go to the street called Straight.'" So far, so good. This is a narrow lane or even an alley in Damascus. Verse 11 goes on, "And inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying." Verse 12, the Lord goes on, "And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." So Saul's having another vision in his 3 days of isolation. And he's been told by the Lord that Ananias is going to come and heal him of his ailment. You see God orchestrating all the details here. That's the command. Now we get an explanation beginning in verse 13. "But Ananias answered, 'Lord, are you sure? Are you sure this is what you want me to do?'" And he gives reasoning. He's a thinking man. He says, "I have heard from many about this man," speaking about Saul, "how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." At this point, Ananias is unaware of Jesus' intervention on the road to Damascus. He doesn't know what has happened in Saul's life. And so he brings information to the Lord. We are always too eager to bring information to God when we're told something that doesn't fit our plans. We want to tell him a few more details so that we make sure he has all the information so that we can move forward. The Lord's so patient with us. So Ananias tells the Lord what he has heard, the authority that this man has, the danger that he brings. Ananias understands that this is far more danger than just the killing of Stephen. I mean, Saul has been involved in dragging people out of their homes, arresting them, throwing them in prison, and killing them because they're followers of Christ. You see there at the end of verse 13, the word saints, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. This is the first time we have Christians identified with this word. This is exciting about the book of Acts. You get all these firsts because it's describing the early church. Saints is hagios in the Greek. It just means holy ones. The same kind of word used for the temple in the Old Testament, or God himself being holy or set apart morally and essentially. Saul has the authority from the civil authorities in Jerusalem to come and do harm. And here God is telling Ananias to go and meet with this man. Ananias has one perspective of Saul. Jesus has another perspective of Saul. Look at verse 15. "But the Lord said to him," he's going to give him a command with an explanation now, "go." Why? "For he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel." He's an instrument, skuos, a vessel, just a container. "He's a container of mine. I'm going to use him." for what I want to use him for. Saul is a God-appointed vessel. And we see here that Jesus chose Saul before Saul chose Jesus. Again, on the road to Damascus, Saul didn't make any decisions on his own. He didn't run into anybody. He didn't hear anything from anybody. He didn't pick up a tract on the ground and read it and make a decision. No, he would be a chosen instrument, a chosen vessel of Jesus's. And we read about that in the rest of the book of Acts. We read about that in the rest of the New Testament, don't we? In fact, Saul, later the Apostle Paul, describes himself and all of us as unworthy vessels to carry around this great treasure of the gospel. Jesus tells Ananias that Saul will be a witness to Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. He will bear his name. He'll actually carry the name of Jesus before these three groups. And then verse 16, "For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." And listen, there is nobody who suffered more for Jesus than Saul would suffer for Jesus. You're familiar, perhaps, with the description of his own life he gives in the letter to the Corinthians, the second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 11. He's describing his own past, and it really does bring out what this suffering Jesus talks about here in Acts chapter 9, what it will entail as he moves through life. He says that he experienced far more labors, this is verse 23, far more imprisonments, 2 Corinthians 11 again, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers in the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. And then to add to that, so that he won't boast because of the great vision, the revelation he has, as he describes in chapter 12 of this same letter, God gives him a thorn in the flesh. When you think of the suffering that Jesus describes to Ananias, just in a word, he's going to bear my name and he's going to suffer for my name. You see how that fleshes itself out in the Apostle Paul's life. And this is because the world would continue to vent its anger toward God on the way. And Saul was now part of that group. Turn to Philippians chapter 1, verse 29. Again, we want to identify with Saul and not think this is unique only to him. The degree, that's unique to him. But the principle, that's for all followers of the Lord Jesus. And this is Saul, as the Apostle Paul now, writing to the Philippian church, chapter 1, verse 29, and he says this, "For to you," that's to all of us, "to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." Colossians 1 and verse 24, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions." So you understand, when we talk about the Lord's calling, it necessarily involves suffering, because we live in the world. because even if you didn't live in the world, you would still have indwelling sin in you, and you would be at battle with yourself until you entered into eternity. And because the devil exists, and spiritual battle is real. Finally, we have Ananias healing Saul. Verse 17, back in Acts chapter 9. We see the action by Ananias first here. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." My favorite word in that verse is brother. Because just moments before, in our Bibles, just verses before, we see Ananias afraid to go to this man's house. But once Jesus communicates what has happened to him, Ananias sees him as what? Part of the family. Here's a man who was killing Christians, and now Jesus says he's one of us. Jesus' word is good enough for Ananias. If Jesus vouches for you, you're okay. And just the same way that Jesus vouched for Saul and Ananias embraced it, the Lord will vouch for you when you enter into eternity. He's one of mine. She's mine. Enter into eternity with God. Ananias is convinced of his family connection, calls him his brother, no suspicion at all. And then we see that the laying on of hands here is tied with the filling of the Holy Spirit. What's wonderful about the book of Acts as well is that it is impossible to find a formula of salvation, Holy Spirit, baptism, and all those things that occur in a new believer. What's wonderful about that is that mankind loves formulas, and we would want nothing more than to have a way that we could make God do what we want him to do and make him act the way we want him to act so that everything would be just according to what our plans are. But the book of Acts presents sometimes the Holy Spirit coming apart from baptism. Sometimes he comes right before baptism. Sometimes he comes after baptism. Sometimes they're separate by a long time. Sometimes they're right together at the same time. We just know they're all vital. The Holy Spirit comes on a man or a woman in a new way and saves him, saves her. Baptism is the visible manifestation, the visible commitment to following the Lord Jesus Christ. And salvation in that whole process of coming to the realization of needing a Savior. So there are the actions of Ananias. Verse 18, the results. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he got up and was baptized. Now remember, he's in the city of Damascus. It would have been easy for him to wait to find an isolated place on the road somewhere like the Ethiopian eunuch. Not that the eunuch did anything wrong. He was immediate in his baptism as well. He just happened to be in the wilderness at the time. But Saul here is baptized. We see physical healing first, the expression of faith publicly through his baptism. And then verse 19, and he took food and was strengthened. Now for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus, and we'll just stop right there. We have the conversion of Saul here. We have the calling of Saul by the Lord. Earlier we talked about the theme of calling throughout Scripture. In men like David and Moses and Abraham. But we didn't go back far enough, because the Bible speaks about God calling all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. Do you remember after Adam and Eve had sinned, what the Lord did? He enters into the garden and he calls to Adam. Did God know where Adam was? Of course he did. Did God know what had happened? Absolutely. But he calls Adam because of mercy. A.W. Tozer says, there is a divine voice that continues to call. It is the voice of the Creator, God, and it is entreating us. If we were not lost, there would be no Father's voice calling us to return, calling us back. God's seeking voice has never died out. The echo of that voice is sounding throughout the widening years. And as we think about God calling Saul, all the way back to God calling Adam, we understand that he is calling you. And the question for you is to ask yourself, how are you responding to that call? Are you willing to submit to the call of God? I encourage you to interact with the Heavenly Father and embrace his calling upon your life. Let's pray.